Thank you, John. Am I on? Okay, excellent. Thank you, John. I got whooped by the flu this week, so I made no progress on Genesis. And instead, we're going to go to a more familiar passage of Scripture, or at least one that's close to my heart that I want to show you, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And I don't even have an outline for today. We'll just move through it. It shows us some wonderful things, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus, the light in a dark place that the Word of God is to us as we walk through this world, and also the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, all wonderful things to look at. And then when I close the sermon in prayer, I'm also going to say a prayer of blessing on the food downstairs. And as soon as I'm done with the closing prayer, you're welcome to go downstairs and start serving up food and start the fellowship lunch. So that's our plan for today in the pulpit. In late August of 386 AD, a successful man, 31 years of age, named Augustine, was locked in a titanic spiritual battle. He was simultaneously attracted to and repulsed by the idea of repenting and placing his faith in Jesus. There is a way in which he had begun to love God, and yet he was still in love with sin, particularly the sexual sins that he had been involved in since he was a teenager. And this is how he records finally turning to Christ. This is from his Confessions. He says, "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' All at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself this could only be a divine command to open my book of Scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where Alpheus was sitting, seized the book of Paul's letters, and opened it. And in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, quote, 'Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in sexual desire and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, but rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites.' Romans 13, verses 13 through 14. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." That was not the first time that Augustine had read the Scriptures for himself. A couple years earlier, he had started going to church and listening to the sermons of the church father, Ambrose. And so he had interacted with Scripture before. He had a framework for understanding Christianity before he came to that passage. And yet, it was the Holy Spirit's work and Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, that finally turned the tide in Augustine's heart. In 1518, a spiritually lost Augustinian monk named Martin Luther discovered the gospel for himself through the study of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the experience he had that he relates to us. This is a longer quote, I admit, but it is about the drama of a man's soul either resisting God in anger or finally turning to the Lord, which is why I've chosen to read it this morning. He says, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in his letter to the Romans, but up till then, it was a single phrase in verse 17, 'In it the righteousness of God is revealed,' that had stood in my way. I hated the phrase, 'righteousness of God,' which according to the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous to punish the sinner.
Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God and said to myself, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and trembling conscience. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what he wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the phrase righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. So the gate to paradise was opened to the Apostle Paul, it was opened to Martin Luther through what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 17. In 1819, Adoniram Judson, he baptized his first convert in Burma. The convert was a man named Mong Nau. And what had happened is Adoniram Judson's wife had been reading the words, in translation, of the Sermon on the Mount. And Mong Nau said, "These words take hold of my liver, they make me tremble." I like Mong Nau's words because in Isaiah 66, God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." For 2,000 years, the word of God has been taking people's hearts, or if your culture prefers, livers, and making them tremble. Making them tremble with fear because of the way that the Bible reveals our sin, and also making us tremble with joy because of the way the Bible reveals the grace of God to us. Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, finally convinced Augustine to be rid of the fruitless pleasures he was so afraid to lose. Romans 1, verse 17 was for Martin Luther the light of truth that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, and it helped him finally come to the gospel. It was the Sermon on the Mount that convinced Mong Nau that he was in a wretched condition and needed a savior. From century to century, from Egypt to Germany to Burma, the Bible has been drawing people to Christ and transforming them. And to see the power of how it does that, we have a wonderful illustration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Let's read those verses together. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." In the previous paragraph, Peter tells the churches why he's writing them this letter. He is about to be martyred. He's about to be executed by the Roman government for his faith. And so he wants to write them one last letter to stir them up. And one of the things I like about that previous paragraph is he openly admits at the beginning of the letter he's going to say things they already know, but he's saying them to stir them up by way of reminding them of important things that they need to remember. And the reason that this letter of reminder from Peter is so weighty is because Peter and his fellow apostles, verse 16, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The reason that what we're doing here is so weighty during this sermon is because what the apostles pass on to us about Jesus isn't mythology. It's historical accounts from eyewitnesses. And there are two important observations to make about verse 16 here. First of all, the word we translate as coming in verse 16 refers to Christ's return. It's the Greek word parousia. And in the New Testament, it's always used for when Jesus returns in glory and in power. So it's not just he's going to return, it's that he's going to return powerfully in glory with his angels. The return of the Lord Jesus is at the heart of our faith, and his powerful return is what Peter's referring to here. He's reminding us of that. And then second, in verse 16, the confidence that he and his fellow apostles have in Christ's power is not based on a myth. It's based on eyewitnesses of his majesty in the past. The Christian faith is not the result of clever-headed storytelling on the part of the apostles. It's the result of historical observations of the apostles passed on to us. And this is why knowledge plays such an important role in the Christian life and even in Peter's letters. For instance, in this letter, we're jumping into a passage in the middle of chapter 1, but listen to how many times Peter has already mentioned the word knowledge in chapter 1. First instance is in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Verse 5, to your faith add moral excellence, and to your moral excellence add knowledge. Verse 8, if these virtues are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith does not flourish where ignorance abounds. Cults and false teachings and false gospels flourish where there's ignorance. The Christian faith is built on knowledge, a knowledge of the history of what God has done in history through Christ. The words of the apostles are not mythologies. They are historical narratives of the things Christ did and said and what they mean for all of us. But in spite of Peter's words, there are false teachers who claim that the Bible is not really a true historical account. Instead, they claim that the Bible has some true history, but that that true history is mixed with mythology. If we have a genre of fiction literature called historical fiction, these false teachers would probably call the Bible historical mythology. One of the most influential New Testament scholars of the 20th century was a man named Rudolf Bultmann. In his book, Kerygma and Myth, he argued that a person couldn't enjoy the scientific inventions and discoveries of the 20th century and still believe in angels and demons and miracles in the Bible. He taught that if the biblical message was going to be relevant for a contemporary society, we were going to have to cut through the mythology and get to the kernel of truth. It's almost like he used the illustration at one point of a corn and a husk. We have to take off the husk of the miracles and the supernatural claims to get to the truth. And not only that, he also proposed that you can't just take the Bible, the way that the Bible brings up important realities, like what's the purpose of mankind? Why did God even create mankind in the first place? Is there any purpose and meaning in life? He taught that the way that the Bible brings up important questions about life and then answers them those can't be taken at face value. In order for them to yield anything relevant or helpful for contemporary society, the Bible has to be interrogated by another worldview. And the worldview he chose to interrogate the Bible with was German existential philosophy. And a generation of New Testament scholars, influenced by Bultmann, went on to, quote-unquote, find the historical Jesus, the implication being you can't really trust the gospel accounts. And they also moved on past the gospel accounts to try and demythologize the entire New Testament. And for them, demythologizing meant denying the miraculous that's recorded in the pages of the New Testament. But what Bultmann did, it's not new in church history. His attack on the Bible is something that the apostles dealt with in their own day when they interacted with Stoics and Epicurean philosophers. As you know, in Greco-Roman culture, they used myths to try and communicate moral and philosophical truths. For instance, the Stoics openly admitted that the stories about the Greek gods weren't true, but they thought that teaching the myths still had practical value in the sense that they could teach about important values. They still had important lessons. So you can find the Stoics saying things in their writings where they basically say, well, the myths about the gods are true and they're not true. They're not true in the sense that they didn't actually happen, but they're true in the sense that they teach us some important lessons about life. That was the way that the Stoics approached the issue. The Epicureans, on the other hand, they rejected all of the mythologies as inappropriate to use and harmful. In fact, they even liked to use, they started using one particular Greek word for those mythologies that they rejected. It was a word we bring over into English as the word tales. But they used the idea of a tale as it was pejorative. It was always bad. You shouldn't be involved in retelling tales, mythologies that aren't true because they lack credibility and because they can end up being deceptive. But to the Stoics and Epicureans, the Christians of the first century, and Peter would say, the gospel accounts aren't cleverly written tales. They're historical accounts of what Jesus said and did. And to Rudolf Bultmann, I believe that Peter would say, the New Testament doesn't need to be mythologized because there's no mythology in it to begin with. Peter was not ready to put off his mortal tent and die at the hands of the Romans simply for a myth. He had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and he was ready to lose his life for the hope of Christ's return. And there are two reasons why Peter is so confident in this passage that Christ will return. The first is an experience Peter had when he was with Jesus as a disciple. The second is the surety of the prophecies of his return. Let's look first at that experience Peter had while he was a disciple of Jesus. There was a particular historical moment when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a certain mountain to pray. And while they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white like light. The light of the Shekinah glory of God enveloped them. And this is how Peter relates what happened in this particular letter. He says, verse 17, "For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So for Peter, the transfiguration was a preview of the glory and power Jesus would return in. And so he says, in essence, look, this isn't a myth. We were there. We saw his glory. We heard the voice of God commending him. And I think it's interesting that Peter chose the transfiguration. He could have chosen, I mean, if you just stop and think about it, and you're like, okay, but what's at Peter's disposal here? He could have used the resurrection from the dead. That would have been powerful. I think he could have used the ascension as well. And the way that the angels told them, Jesus will return in the same way you've seen him ascend into heaven. But that's not what Peter does. And I think this is the reason why. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension, when he appeared to them, his glory was still veiled. They saw his resurrection body, but the glory of his deity was still veiled. And what Peter wants to remind us of here is not just that Jesus will return, but that when he returns, he will return in unveiled glory and power. And I don't use that word unveiled on my own. I get it from Revelation, right? That's actually the Greek name for the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means unveiling. Apocalypse does not mean a dystopian movie. It means unveiling. I mean, it does now in our culture, but that's not what it means when you're doing Bible study. It's an unveiling, and chapter 1 makes it clear what's the reveal we're talking about here. The reveal is the unveiling of the glory of Christ, and John has a vision of him in chapter 1. You can read about it all for yourself. Here's my point. When God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and lived among us, his humanity veiled his deity. He looked like just a man. It was plausible when the Pharisees said, he's just a man. It's blasphemy that he's claiming to be God. He looked like just a man. But when Jesus returns, his humanity will no longer veil his deity. He will appear as he did at the transfiguration when he returns. So if you want a picture of what it looks like when he returns, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke record in the transfiguration is a good picture of what he'll look like when he comes back again. And some 30 years after that transfiguration event, Peter, now, who experienced it, is writing, and he's writing about the glorious return of our Lord. Peter was convinced by his own experience that Jesus would return in glory. But there's also something beyond his experience that convinced him of the Lord's return. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? Well, more sure than the experience Peter just shared with us. A marginal note in my Bible says you could also translate the first phrase of verse 19 this way. We have the even more sure prophetic word. Peter is giving another form of evidence that Christ will return, and he's making an argument. The argument is that what the prophets and apostles have prophesied about the glorious return of Messiah is more sure even than Peter's own experience. The word sure here means something that is fixed or certain. It was used figuratively for that upon which you can build a life or rely on and trust. In the New Testament, the word is never used of people. It's always used of objects, and it pictures a sure foundation, something immovable, something that will not fail. And according to Peter, that is what the prophetic words of Christ's return are. They are sure. In essence, I think Peter is saying to us, look, if you weren't present with James and John and I to see the transfiguration, if when you came to faith in Jesus, you didn't have a Damascus Road experience where Jesus appeared in glory to you like he did to the Apostle Paul, don't sweat it. You have something even more sure than what I and the Apostle Paul experienced. You have the prophetic word. And he goes on to give what amounts to an admonition, but without ever using a command anywhere in the words. He says, we all have the even more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Spiritually speaking, the New Testament is clear that it is night out. The world is covered in the darkness of sinful desires and also spiritual deceptions. And so as we try to make our way through this world, one of the dangers we're in is of coming to a cliff we didn't see was there as we grope our way through the world, coming to some kind of moral or spiritual cliff, and falling off the cliff to our own doom. And the lamp that lights our way to warn us of the cliff and the obstacles that we can trip over and fall into is the prophetic words of Scripture. So Peter is pleading with us, listen to the prophetic word, pay attention to it. Don't turn away to some other enchanting song in the night. Now, this admonition about paying attention to the prophetic word, it has an expiration date. It's not our fate to walk through this spiritually dark world using God's word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, for eternity. Like, this is not what we're doing from now into eternity future. There is an expiration date. We only need to cling to this lamp, quote, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The morning star is the name that the Greeks assigned to the planet Venus. And here's the reason why. From our perspective on Earth, the planet Venus goes through a 584-day cycle with the sun. And for approximately half that cycle, Venus appears to us west of the sun. So what would happen is if you, approximately half the cycle, if you're up before dawn and you look at the eastern horizon, you can see Venus come up, and it's the brightest heavenly body other than the moon, right? It's because the planets are brighter than the stars. It's the brightest heavenly body compared to stars in the sky. And what it tells you is that the sun is about to come up over the horizon in just a little bit. And so the Greeks referred to it, they referred to Venus as the morning star. Well, at the end of Revelation, Jesus says this of himself, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." The morning star that arises in our hearts is Jesus. And when the day dawns and the darkness is cast out by his return, there will be no more need for the lamp of the prophetic word. It will be like our relationship with someone we've fallen in love with and their love letters. While they're gone, we treasure the love letters, but when they're with us in person, we lay the love letters aside because we can just enjoy them face to face. We can enjoy their presence. So it will be when Christ returns. But until he returns, it is foolish for us to ignore the light that comes to us through the prophetic word. And that leads to a very important concept Peter is going to teach us in verses 20 and 21. Why is it that the Bible has had the ability to make men like Augustine, Luther, and Meng Nao tremble? How has it come about that it's had such an abiding influence to transform people in every century of the church? Well, verses 20 and 21 answer the question. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, I will confess to you, I find verse 20 a little bit hard to understand, but if you just keep reading, if you don't stop at the end of verse 20, if you keep reading through verse 21, I think verse 21 makes it very clear what Peter is talking about. When Peter talks about one's own interpretation, he is not talking about us, the readers of Scripture, who can't escape the burden of having to interpret what's written. No, he's talking about the prophets who did the prophesying. They didn't prophesy of their own will. It wasn't out of their own desire that these prophecies came. The prophecies we have didn't originate with the prophets themselves, but with God who chose to reveal himself to the prophets. And Peter goes on in verse 21 to use a word picture from the world of sailing that's very important for us understanding prophecy. Without wind, a sailboat gets stranded. It can't go anywhere because the motion of the ship is not found within the ship itself. Rather, the ship moves when the sails are filled with something external to the ship, the wind. So the wind is captured by the sails, and then the ship moves along the waters. That's the picture Peter uses to describe how the Holy Spirit, like wind, moved the prophets to write what they wrote. And here's what that means for us. The Bible is both the word of God and the words of men. It is the word of men in the sense that when you read Scripture, what you're reading was written by human authors. And when you read Scripture, what you're reading isn't merely from those human authors, it's also from God. So maybe we could make some clarifications this way. Yes, the Bible is the writing of many different men. Yes, men spoke. But what they spoke was not their own. There are two other dimensions of what they wrote. First of all, they spoke from God. What we have in the Bible is not the limited perspective of fallible men. They aren't even the origin of the truth they communicate. God spoke to them, and they are the channel through which God's truth is communicated. When it comes to the truth that the Bible contains, you could think of it this way. God is the reservoir, and the prophets and apostles are simply the channels through which his truth comes to us. The truth of Scripture isn't merely Moses' truth while we study the book of Genesis together, or this morning, Peter's truth. It's God's truth. The meaning of their words adds up to God's meaning. Second, this is very important, not only is the truth of what these men speak from God, but also how they spoke it was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God didn't appear to the authors of Scripture in a night vision, reveal some truth to them, and then leave them up to themselves for how they were going to communicate it to others. No, the very communication of God's truth that they were moved to carry about came by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is talking about here in this verse, about the Holy Spirit moving prophets to write God's word, it's what English-speaking Christians have called the inspiration of the Scriptures. When our adult Sunday school class went through a systematic theology book by Charles Ryrie gave us this helpful definition of the inspiration of Scriptures. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. I think that's a helpful, brief definition of what we mean by inerrancy. And you can also find a helpful brief definition of what we mean by inerrancy in our doctrinal statement as well. We explain it. Now, in addition to the inspiration of Scripture, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we also believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit guided and guarded what the authors wrote, the Bible doesn't affirm anything contrary to truth. It is true and truthful in all it teaches. It's free from error in all its details, historical and scientific, as well as moral and spiritual. In our own era, these doctrines, the doctrines of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, are being undermined by a flood of false teaching in the church. And that's crucial to recognize. The attacks that come at us on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, they are not primarily coming from non-Christians. They're coming from so-called Christians within the church. One of them, who was perhaps the most famous and influential European theologian of the 20th century, was a man named Karl Barth. According to Barth, the fundamental axiom of Scripture is that to err is human. And so if we claim that the Holy Spirit worked with human authors in the creation of Scripture, then we have to concede that the Holy Spirit's inclusion of human authors led to some errors being introduced. And so Barth saw the Bible as full of errors, but nevertheless painting a portrait of Christ that comes to you as you read it. It's from him and his influence that we get the following sayings about the words of Scripture. I'm going to read to you three of them, and I want you to know before I read them, these are not just popular sayings that make their way around the churches. For some Protestant denominations, these are what they say about the inspiration of Scripture. Quote, "The Bible is the word of God, not the words of God. The Bible becomes God's word to you as you read it. The Bible contains the word of God." But are those statements true? When Jesus was in debate with the Sadducees, if you remember, about whether or not there's a resurrection from the dead, what did Jesus do? He went to the burning bush narrative in Exodus 3, and he built an argument based on one verb tense that God uses when he communicates to Moses. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who've now died and ceased to exist." The point of saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. They've gone to be with me. Their bodies have died and were buried, yes, but their souls are with me. Jesus built a whole argument for the resurrection out of this verb tense of a single verb in Exodus chapter 3. And so what that adds up to is this, that when Jesus quoted the scripture and when he argued his point with the Pharisees, it makes it clear that Jesus doesn't just believe that every single word is in the Bible by divine intention. He believes that the verb tense of every verb is there by divine intention. And if you see other ways he argues and his apostles argue, he believes that the plural or singular construction of every noun is there by divine intention. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, as if it contains the Word of God in some places, but you got to ferret out which places it isn't the Word of God. No, the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God in its entirety. And the Bible is not just the Word of God. It is the words of God, and every word is there by divine intention. And it doesn't just become the Word of God to you as you read it. It is the Word of God, whether you'll read it or not, agree with it or not, delight in it or not. The whole point Peter is making here in verses 20 and 21 is that none of the words of God came by human initiative or desire. It was the Holy Spirit who took the initiative to move men to write in their own word, with their own writing styles, what God wanted to communicate to mankind. And if you reject these writings, you're rejecting God himself. If you claim that they're full of error and mistakes, then you're rejecting what the Holy Spirit says through them. What that means for those of us who follow Jesus and believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is this. If you want to hear the Holy Spirit speak, listen to the Bible. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Bible. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit, be mighty in Scriptures. If you want the holiness of the Holy Spirit, guard your path according to the Scriptures. If you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, follow his words in the Scripture. And if you want to love others well, give them the Bible. You have the light of the prophetic word. Use it to show others the way. You can dramatize it by applying it to your own life and witness. You can give people advice from it and point people back to it as a light that will take them through this world safely. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. And you and everyone you love does well to pay attention to them as to a lamp that is shining in a dark place. Let's pray.